Go ahead and grab your Bibles, head over to Genesis, and as you do, do you know this song? And if you do, just sing with me for a minute. I know you all hear me sing from time to time when my mic gets left on, and you don't want me singing alone. Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. All right. So, y'all know it. It's kind of a fascinating thing that so many people know that song. I didn't grow up involved in the church, and so the first time I heard that song, I was actually in college. I was riding in a car with a bunch of other freshmen, and some reason someone started singing that, and everyone in the car started singing it and doing all the verses, you know, just kept going, and I just thought, this is so weird. How do they know this song? I knew the name Abraham. I didn't know anything about him. But it was fascinating to see everybody knew that. Now, I knew nothing about him, but apparently he had many sons. And it took me many, many years before that began to make any sense as to why that was, right? He had many sons in the sense of descendants, right? In the sense of all who are in Christ Jesus by grace through faith are sons of Abraham, sons of the promise. And yet, you know, in that song, the one thing it never, ever mentions is that Abraham himself was a son. Do you know, raise your hand, just out of curiosity, if you know who Abraham's father is. Okay. Less of you than know that, you know, you're one of his sons, right? You don't know your grandfather's names, what I'm hearing here. You're going to learn that today, what his name is. In fact, I wrote a song about it, so we'll learn it real quick. It goes like this. You don't have to sing along yet. It goes, Father Abraham had many ancestors had Father Abraham. I'm not one of them, though I am old. So let's all say Terah. And I'm still working on it, right? That's his dad's name. Terah, that's his dad's name. So it'll be ready by Thursday, 11 p.m., but for now it's not ready yet. Anyway, our passage today has these two parts to it. If you haven't already, right, open up to Genesis chapter 11. And you're going to see the first section of this is the descendants of Shem, right? And in case you forgot, Shem is one of the sons of Noah. And then our next section is going to focus on the one of Shem's descendants named Terah. And, you know, who again, that's the father of Abraham. And so you might just consider these two sections here, these things, if you will, kind of like what we're looking at is the prequel to the story of Abraham, right? Right? So today is really, if you can get your head around it, is Star Wars Episode 3, if you remember, right? 4 was the old original one. And so Episode 1 would have been that massive genealogy that we looked at in Genesis, in Chapter 10, right? Maybe you remember, because of my incredible ability to pronounce these names correctly, you might remember Hazarmaveth, Arpachshad, and Peruthruzium, right? All those things that sound like ingredients on ultra-processed food. And then in episode 2 here, it would have been the start of chapter 11, and that's the Tower of Babel, right? If you remember, it's tucked into the middle of this longer genealogy list. The first part we saw before the tower, the second part we're going to see today, right? And explains how these united people are divided into these, at the time, 70 nations, and as they spread to different regions and develop different cultures and languages, right? And so then after the Lord confused their language, they swarm out of there after the Tower of Babel. Some were warriors, some were shepherds, some were farmers and musicians and builders and all sorts of things. And yet they all carried with them this one common thing, this Babylonian heart, this sinful nature, right, that they now have, this propensity to create and to worship idols. And that's generally true regardless of which son of Noah they actually descended from, whether in the line or not. Now, we also learn later, right, that there are a few exceptions to this, Melchizedek, Job, if you will, but my point here is that don't assume these are all good, godly folks, and we'll see that more later. Now, before we read then, I just want to say this, because when you come to passages, it's good on two things. One, I just want to be honest with you, and two, I think in your own personal reading sometimes, you come to passages and you're like, oh, what's going on here? So here's the deal. When there are certain passages that you just get excited to preach, right? You learn them in seminary, or if you're thinking you might go into ministry, you think, oh, that's the one. Or if you want to teach a study, you're like, this is the one I really want to get into, and you get excited, things like Ephesians 2, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Like, you want to preach that, right? The Great Commission in Matthew 28, you get so excited if you open up and that's what you're preaching. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Really, anywhere in Romans will get you there. When I opened up to Genesis 11 this week, though, right? It's not that I didn't know where we were, but I'm coming back into it. We'd taken a couple weeks off, and I read it, and I just thought, oh. In full disclosure, I was at a pastor's retreat at the beginning of last week where it's all these great things being preached, and you get excited, and you just see this, and you're like, okay, this is not one of those passages you dream of preaching. And yet it doesn't make it any less the Word of God. And I know I've said that to you a lot as we've been making our way through Genesis. But here again, right, it doesn't make it, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, it doesn't make it any less profitable for us. God uses even passages like this to make you complete, to equip you and I for good work. And if I'm honest, I came in and I saw that. I knew my attitude was terrible, and I prayed for the Lord to just wash away my disappointment at His Word. And I approached these two seemingly mundane passages as they really are, as truly the Word of God. And so I came to it expecting to learn, to be changed, and as I dug down deeper, I found it far more interesting than I initially thought. It always is. And when you find that in your own personal reading at home, trust that's true also. It's always more interesting than you think at first. And I think you're going to find the same about this passage today. So that's my way too long introduction. It is not reflective on the entire sermon, I hope. But let's see what God's Word has to teach us. We're going to begin in Genesis 11, verse 10 here. And I'm sorry, but there's more genealogy here. Buckle up. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. The grass withers, the flower fades. Let's pray. And gracious Heavenly Father, you are the author of all Scripture, even this passage. And Lord, we know your word is truth, and so we are asking you, Holy Spirit, as we explore this passage, will you please open our hearts and our minds and stir up our curiosity towards it, draw in our attention, push out all distractions. Father, may we gain greater understanding of your sovereign plan, which spans generation after generation as history unfolds into glorious redemption, fulfilled in Jesus alone. And it's in Christ's holy name that we pray. Amen. All right, so this passage in verse 10, it begins with these words, right? I've been pointing them out to you since way back early, chapter 1, chapter 2 of Genesis, right? The ones that should be familiar to you now. This is the fifth time we've seen it, right? These are the generations of right? These are the 10 divisions that Genesis divides up easily and naturally into in the way that Moses laid it out, and which means this is the fifth one. When we get to the end of this genealogy, we've come right to the middle of Genesis. Don't think in terms of words or chapters, but in terms of the story itself. And we have the generations of Noah's son, Shem. And this just completes the early history of creation and humanity, the era that is often called the primeval, evil with an A, not an I here, era. This passage bridges us into a new era, even as it parallels what we saw in the time of Noah and the flood. And by that, I mean this, that God preserves his people through the line of one chosen man, right? He did it with both. He's going to do it again, and he did it with Noah. And one chosen man who displays a solid faith that the Lord gifted to him. Now, there isn't a lot to unpack in this genealogy here. You could dig into some stuff. We're not going to today. All in all, it's generation after generation. But do look at verse 26. There is something to see here. When Terah was 70 years old, take note of that. He's 70 years old when he fathered the first of these three sons. And that's significant because after the Tower of Babel, if you remember, the people spread out, and we went through all those names that time, right? If you add them all up, it comes to 70. There's 70 nations, regions, right? And through one of Terah's sons, God is going to bring the Messiah to redeem his people who are among those and descended from all 70 of those nations, which has become, you know, in this day, terms that we use would be a much larger and impossible to define number of nations, right? But you see in that 70 have gone out and 70 are going to come back. And so there's this symbolic nature that he happens to be 70 when this begins. Now, Abraham is named first here, or Abram, I'm going to probably say that a lot, but Abram is named first here not because he's the firstborn, but because he is the most prominent in redemptive history. Just like if you remember Shem, right, was named first of Noah's sons, even though he was not the firstborn of Noah's sons. So that's it for this first section. It took longer to read it than actually explain it to you. But let's look at this greater detail, this last portion. That's where we're going to camp out today. The sons of Terah, beginning in verse 27 here, with the sixth of our generations, which makes the fifth generation the quickest generation ever, right? It went quick. But here, the generations, these are the generations in this time of Terah. And this begins the new section, really. It's going into the story of Abraham, right? And let's just begin simply with who everyone here is. Now, we don't learn the name of Terah's wife, a.k.a. Abram's mother, but while living in a land called Ur, she and Terah have at least these three sons, and the first one is Haran. There's a city also called Haran in here, so that gets a little confusing later on. Don't let that confuse you. Now, Haran means something like mountain ear, right, when you get into what the names mean, which is the West Virginia mascot, right, the Mountaineers, and as the story unfolds in a moment, Haran's line is going to further remind you of West Virginia, unless you're from West Virginia, then I'm sorry. But first, right, we learn about the three of Haran's children, and the first of them is Lot, and this is one that's probably familiar to most of you. This is the nephew of Abram, right? And we're going to learn, no pun intended, we're going to learn a lot about Lot later. And we also here learn the names of two of Haran's daughters. You see them there, Milcah and Ishka. Fun fact, Ishka here, this is the basis of the name Jessica, which is a weird story that rabbit trail I went down. If you're interested, it ends up in Shakespeare's The Merchant of Venice play is where it really becomes Jessica, but this is the source of it. You can go look it up if you really care. We don't know how, but one son, Haran, died while still in the land of Ur. And so that's Haran. The second son of Terah was Nahor, and his name is similar to the Hebrew word meaning nostril. People have tried to make sense out of this. There's no second understanding here. It just means nostril. It is weird, but not as weird as his marriage. Nahor married a woman named Milcah. And if you're tracking so far, you're like, wasn't there another Milcah? There was not another Milcah. This is the same Milcah, right? The same orphaned one that we just learned about, meaning that Nahor married his niece. Okay? And there's your West Virginia connection right there. So he married his niece, which is weird to us, right? Women, think about who your uncle is. That's what we're talking about. Or, who your niece is the other way. It's weird. Anyway, this brings us to Terah's son, who will become the focus of Genesis for the next 14 chapters, right? We're going to get to know Abram, or as he's later called, Abraham, as God changes his name later, quite well. And God will change his name, and not just because it works better in the children's song, right? It's because it will later mean Father of Many Nations, right? And if this story is new to you, that will make sense to you not later today, but later on in the story of Genesis as we make our way there. And so Abram married a woman named Sarai, and I'm not saying Sarah wrong. It's S-A-R-A-I. You see it there. It will later become Sarah. And Moses doesn't tell us this bit yet. I expect he doesn't because he really wants the reader to be surprised when you get to chapter 20. There's something that comes up, but I'm just going to spill the tea right now because I think you'll forget or you already know. And it's this, that Sarai is Abraham's half-sister. Okay, same father, Terah, but different mother. And I know, this is all getting really weird. I get the sense the Jerry Springer Show would not have worked at this time. They would have kind of read the paternity results, and they'd all be like, yeah, no shock value at all. And again, I'm not saying she did, but it's possible because of the situation that Sarai coined the phrase, my brother from a different mother. Probably not. Now, the one bit that we do learn about Sarai is that she is barren here. She is unable to become pregnant and have a child. And listen, many, many good, godly women today struggle to conceive a child with their husbands today. If that's you, I need you to listen very carefully right now because you're going to want to jump to some conclusion here. And I don't want you to do that. Do not jump to the conclusion what I'm about to say means you, that this is your situation necessarily. In the early days of the Bible, though, a barren woman, not always, but often, symbolized someone who was far from God, spiritually distant, spiritually empty. Now, let me say it again, that we're on the other side of that statement. If you are struggling to conceive today, it does not imply that you are spiritually empty or distant from God, okay? It could be just that we live in a fallen, sin-corrupted world, and it will be that way until Jesus returns. But here in the life of Sarai, it is telling us something about this chosen family, which we're going to come back to in just a moment. But first, I need you to understand that this info is really setting up for us a massive, massive challenge to the faith of both Abram and Sarai. It is also setting up an incredible situation, a miraculous provision that God is going to do in order in the life of Sarah and Abraham, not just to give them a child, although it will be that, but in order to preserve the covenant line of promise that God has already made. And this theme of barrenness that we see here, right? We do see it throughout the Bible. We see it with Rebecca. We see it with Rachel. We see it with Hannah. We see it with Elizabeth in Luke 1. And over, right? These are wonderful stories, even though they're hard to read. They're wonderful because we see over and over that it is the barren woman who God comes to bless, not just with children, but in spiritually deeper ways than they would have had if it had come early, easy, right? With a deep intimacy with the Lord. So, and there is something else here, right, that we learn about Terah and his family, and it's not on the surface. And this is kind of what I'm talking about. When you just read through in your Bible to read, and you're like, done, check that off, move on, right, that you only find out when you begin to really dig in and study stuff. It's easy here, because I think we all want to do this. It's easy to just assume this is a godly family, right? Abraham must have raised his children well, and they're just godly people, and that's why God did that, right? He's like Noah before the flood, right? But there's zero indication that this is so. In fact, the evidence points to this little inbred family actually being moon worshipers, right? They probably would have really enjoyed the eclipse last Monday. And you might wonder, well, why do we believe this? You don't see it exactly here. Well, here's why, right? At the time and for centuries later, the city of Ur was a leading center of moon worship. In the city was a ziggurat, which we talked about last week, right? This three-tiered tower-like structure with stairs that would go up incredibly high. And on the top level, which was closest to the night sky, there was this room, and they painted it silver, which was not easy to do back there. And in that room was the shrine to Nana. That's not your grandma, by the way, right? That is the moon god Nana. And again, right, if this sounds like a bit of a stretch, let me read to you from Joshua 24:2. And in here, Joshua is giving the words of God. He's speaking as a prophet in the sense, right? And he says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah," that's the guy we're talking about here, "Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." Well, what other gods would they have served but the moon god there? And you know how people name children after those people they respect, right? My daughter, some of y'all know, right, her name's Sadie Piper, the Piper Parts, named after John Piper. And so I told you, right, What some of Terah's family names mean, let me give you a few more of these to kind of lead you there, right? Terah himself is, the name itself is related to this word Yerah, meaning moon. Sarai, it's Hebrew, most of you probably know this. You know what Sarai means? Any of you? Princess. That's right. It's princess. But it's also the equivalent to the Akkadian word Saratu, which is the name of the wife of the moon god, someone you would name your children in honor of. And Milcah, right? Remember, she married Abram's brother, Nahor, incest thing going on. Her name is the equivalent to the name of the daughter of the moon god. You start to have incredible not coincidences going on here. And my point of this, of all this, of pointing this out when you dig into it, again, right, this is not a godly family. This is a family that more than likely would have climbed up that ziggurat at times, right, and gazed up at the stars and bowed their hearts, bowed their bodies to the moon and worshipped it, a false god. This is a family that was immersed in idolatry. And do you understand what this means? Do you understand what this tells us even here in Genesis chapter 11? Right, God didn't choose this family line because they were a worthy line distinguished from all the other idol-worshipping lines. Here's the one holy one already. Hey, that's not why God chose them. They're like all of the rest of humanity, both then and now. They were sinners. And that means God had to initiate. God acted out of unmerited grace. You see, apart from God acting in grace, they would have remained, you know, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:12, right, later to refer to other people outside of away from God, as strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. If your faith is in Christ, your experience is just like we'll see in Abraham's life. Maybe not as dramatic, maybe not as miraculous, but this is what's really going on. It is by God's sovereign grace alone that he has brought you into faith. As we read in Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." God choosing Abram and Sarai proves God will override any barrier to his redemptive plan. And it really is fascinating to think about even, right? If you were going to bring the Savior into a family line, would you pick a family of a bunch of moon worshipers? Would you pick an old man, right, that was way beyond his prime? Would you pick a barren woman? And that is precisely what God does, and we'll see that. You see, the choice of these two should encourage all of us, right? Both because of our own lives and the way that we look out to those that we love and long to see come to faith, right? That God can form us into whatever he desires us to be. He delights to use weak vessels to bring about wonders of his almighty power and unmerited grace in any way he sees fit. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:26, speaking to the Christians in Corinth, said this. He said, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were from noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Already we're seeing that in the line of Abram. And this brings us to our last portion today, right? You got your Bible, you'll see it in verses 31 and 32 there. Terah decides to move his family, right? He PCSs, only no one gave him orders for this. Well, yeah, he does, kind of. All right, so he takes Abram and his son, grandson Lot, this is who goes with him, and his grandson Lot, and his daughter-in-law slash daughter, Sarai, and leaving the city of Ur, they travel towards Canaan. We're given no explanation on to why Terah decided to move his family, right? We don't know for sure. Yet in chapter 12, though, we're going to learn that God did call Abram to leave home, to move to Canaan. We hear it again in Genesis 15:7, and here God is reminding him of what he's done. The call, he says, "I am the Lord I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And later in Acts 7, 2, right, Stephen's there, and he's trying to defend why he's preaching the gospel, and he's talking to the Sanhedrin, which is this like court council legal thing. And he stands up, and Stephen says this, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." And he goes on to say this, "Then Abram went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living," the promised land, Canaan. And it seems that Abram received a call from God, and again, you're trying to put this together. It must have maybe convinced his father of this, at least a little bit. There's something going on. He gets his dad to move. We don't know exactly what it looks like, right? But they do. They leave Ur. But we see here they didn't quite make it to Canaan, did they? Look in our passage again, very end of verse 31 of chapter 11, Genesis 11, 31. They've left Ur, and then it says, "But when they came to Haran, they settled there." It's about halfway. It'd be like if you decided, family, we are moving to Kansas City, and you pack up everything, and you're on your way to Kansas City, and you come to Topeka, and you're like, you know what? We're just going to settle here. This is fine. Topeka's going to be great. Right? And do you remember the last time that we saw in Genesis this idea of anyone settling anywhere? It was in verse 2 of this very chapter. You can look at it right there. It's the city of Shinar. That's where the people rebel against God and the call to spread out, against God. And they built this tower in Babel instead. And the same general idea here, right? With Terah and Abraham. And again, it's a little fuzzy knowing what's going on. But they don't press on in obedience to the Lord. And you don't really know who you blame here, right? But it's certainly happening. They instead follow their own desire. They settle somewhere other than when God has called them to. And you're right. And again, right, you kind of have to, you don't like to do this in Scripture, but sometimes you got to kind of figure out, like, maybe this, maybe that. And you don't say it with as much confidence. But right, it may be Abram's wanting to settle in Haran himself. Who knows? But was he simply deferring to his father's leadership? You want us to stop? I'll honor you. We'll stop here for now. But you know, we don't know. We you know, and we're not going to know in this life. But for you, this question arises, and it's this question that we need to ask ourselves. What about me? Have I settled somewhere less than where God has called me to? And I mean this more in the sense that God has called you and me to a godly way of life, a faithful way of life. But have you gone all the way to Canaan? It probably won't surprise you to learn this, but the city of Haran, it was also known for its moon worship. The god they'd been worshiping, this idol, was still the god to worship when they arrived there. That commitment to the old way of idol worship might explain why Abram settled there. Because you know as well as I do, it is hard to leave an idol, to truly leave an idol. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Following Christ means leaving behind so much of our formal lives of sin and idolatry and so much of our culture's forms of idolatry. Now, over the years, people have told me in order to heed the call of to follow Jesus fully, right? They've had to leave behind all sorts of sexual sin, all sorts of addictions, all sorts of things that you and I look at and we're like, yeah, that's outright sin. That makes sense. Others have had to leave behind a worship like love of money or career success. So some have had to let go of an idolatry like relationship to being the perfect spouse or being the perfect mother or father, right? Some have had to leave behind this obsession with sports or you know, just watching sports or musicians or music or shopping and so many things. You probably can identify what one of these might look like in your own life. And here's the thing. Many of these things in our lives are kind of like the moon, right? The moon's not evil in itself. You don't go out at night and, you know, let's destroy the moon. You know, it's nothing like that. You can go outside tonight. You can look up at the moon and you can honor God who made it. But to go out and worship the moon, that's a grievous sin. That's the opposite direction of the wholehearted worship of the Lord your God. It's a little harder to find sometimes. Now along these lines, Nancy Guthrie says, Like his command to Abraham, God commands us to leave behind what we have found in the world that gives us a sense of security and significance. Our plans for our family, our expected inheritance, the convenience of living near family, our familiar culture and established home. And so, Christian, I want you to consider this week, and I know it's easy for us to walk out and never, you know, I don't know what that sermon was about and be done with it, so let's make this real clear that I really want you to consider this week, has the Lord called you to go to Canaan and you've only gone halfway or three quarters of the way? Or did you go to Canaan and now you've wandered back to Haran because you really missed worshiping the moon, right? Have you settled someplace less obedient and here's really important, less satisfying than the promised land that the Lord has given you? You know, if the Lord has called you to a life of faith in Jesus, go all the way. Do not settle halfway for your own good, for his honor, his glory. Do not be like fathers or Abram's father, right, who we read of in the final verse, verse 32 here. And again, there's a lot we don't know, but listen as it says, the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. He never trusted God by grace through faith. At least there's no evidence of it here. He settled halfway in a place of idol worship. Don't let that be your story. The moon is a beautiful gift of God to his people to gaze up upon in the night sky. But the moon, it makes a terrible God. It does. It offers no grace. It offers no mercy. It provides no faith. It cannot save you from your sin or give you an eternal home. And neither can whatever or whoever it is that you are most tempted to worship like the moon, most tempted to put your trust in, most tempted to put your hope in, to give your time and your money and your devotion and your worship to. Put your faith in Jesus and don't stop. Go all the way to Canaan. And don't, as we are so prone to do, right? I think this is the one we're probably more likely to struggle with. Don't wander back to Haran. Don't wander back to your idols. They haven't become a true God while you left. Do not wander back to them. Now, I just want to finish with it's a quote from Richard Phillips, and then we'll close in prayer. And he says this, kind of sums up this area. He says, with the death of Terah and Haran, we conclude the vital 11 opening chapters of Genesis and prepare for the epic story of Abram and his life of faith. Terah's death amplifies the message that has been hammered down in the lives of each successive generation of Adam's fallen line of humanity. There is no hope for man in the corruption of his sin apart from the sovereign and gracious activity of God for his salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Yahweh, you are the eternal one, and we thank you for the richness of your word. Even in a seemingly mundane prologue to an epic story, in the weeks ahead, may the story of this family line increase our awe of you, you who are sovereign and wise and who reign over all of history and humanity. Lord, fill our hearts today with thanksgiving. Give us gratitude for your great love for us and to us, and strengthen our faith in your gracious covenant promises, and especially in Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the redemption that you began so many years ago. Father, give us faith to follow you all the way, to follow you wholeheartedly, to leave behind whatever it is that our heart is wanting to cling to. May we go all the way with you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.